If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
All right, well, if you brought your Bibles with you today, I'd ask you to turn with me to Matthew 16. I want to consider 16 verse 28 today. One verse, the last verse of chapter 16 as we continue our journey through Matthew. I want to address the topic, Kingdom Now, a sermon title. Truly I say to you, Christ says, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. May God help us to understand this text. There's much in Scripture that bears upon the significance of this text and really how we're to understand it. And even though we have not ushered in all of the texts that we might want to build the case, we will certainly be looking through a number of texts. I've put the references in your outline, and so try to be anticipating those texts as you turn, perhaps in anticipation of what I'll be getting at. This text is not a difficult text to exegete. There's nothing challenging grammatically in it, nothing ambiguous in terms of the language. It's very clear on the surface of what Christ is claiming here. Straightforward text. And yet, it's a text that seems to be very, very misunderstood, primarily because of presuppositions, I think, that we bring to the text. Unbelievers, it's no... no doubt that they are going to look at this and read it for what it says, and they would immediately consider Christ as deluded because he claimed to be coming back in a time when people standing there would not die, and he failed. He didn't make good upon this claim. And then others within the Christian camp, we would have division within those who are Christians, some who see that Christ made this claim, but in light of the Jewish rejection of Christ as the Messiah, God had to go to plan B, sort of put a parenthesis in church history, stop the prophetic clock, and even though he thought he was going to have this kingdom come in at this time, this has all been on hold, and so there's this church age. So he didn't actually come during the lifespan of those that were hearing him. This is going to be a future event that will happen down the road. And then you have a group of people that would see this text as something that had its fulfillment in the contemporary scene and that we don't need to make any apologies for what Christ said. We just have to understand what it was that he was getting at. And so I want to try to untie that Gordian knot, so to speak. Kingdom Now. I believe this text can be read as the premillennialists will argue, literal where possible. Well, let's read this literally. This is possible to read literally, and I think even applying that hermeneutic, we ought to come to something of a clear understanding of this text. So I want to start by looking at the kingdom. First, the kingdom predicted. What did the Old Testament prophets have to say about the kingdom of Christ? There are a number of texts that speak of a Messiah who was to come, who would inherit a kingdom. And we look at texts like Psalm 2, where, why are the kings of the earth taking their stand and rulers are taking counsel against the Lord, against his anointed, his Mashiach, his Christ. And you skip down just a few verses to verse 7. where we read this, "I will surely tell the decree of the Lord, Yahweh. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession.'" Something of a global inheritance of the nations that was for the Messiah, given to him by Yahweh, the Lord. And we remember how Daniel famously interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In chapter 2 of Daniel, we read him answering the king, telling him, "This is what you dreamt, and then here's the interpretation." Verse 36, he gives him the interpretation. And he tells them of this image that the head was of gold in verse 38. And after you, he says, you're the kingdom that is the head of gold. And after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, inasmuch as the iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And you can get almost uniform agreement in scholars, in the commentators, that these four kingdoms were the four successive kingdoms from Babylonian to the Medo-Persians, and then the Grecian, and then the Roman empires. So four kingdoms that are in sequence. Notice you, then after you, another kingdom, a third kingdom, and then the fourth kingdom. So clearly four kingdoms. And notice what verse 44 says of Daniel 2. Speaking of that fourth kingdom, he says it's in the days of those kings. In the days of that Roman Empire, that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. I think if this was the only text that Israelites had, this would be sufficient to justify Christ's rebuke to the Pharisees that they could discern the appearance of the sky but could not discern the signs of the times. We're in that fourth empire, and there was a promise made of a kingdom that would be established in this empire. And we know how Daniel went on in chapter 7 of his book, where he keeps looking at the night visions in 7, verse 13. "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations of men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Now we know, when did he get that kingdom? The text tells us that this one like the Son of Man came up to the Ancient of Days. In Reformed theology, we tend to categorically see this happened at the ascension of Christ, where he ascended to the Ancient of Days. There was entrusted with a kingdom. All authority in heaven and earth was given to him, and on that occasion, happening in the fourth kingdom, and has this kingdom that will last forever. So there's something of the timing of Christ getting that kingdom. Other texts could support that thesis. Psalm 22, verse 16, we read of the psalmist says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And then in verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots." Now, scripture cites this as being fulfilled at Christ's crucifixion in Matthew 27, verse 35. But that psalm goes on to make claims, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. This is promised at the end of the psalm to a coming generation who are going to declare his righteousness. And so we see here prophetic voice after prophetic voice of a coming kingdom, a Messiah who would enter into that kingdom, would inherit that kingdom. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, where we read of a child that is born, a son that will be given to us. We sing in the Christmas carols, and that the government will rest upon his shoulders. And of course, we read in verse 7 that there will be no end to the increase of that government and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, that he will establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. And so we believe that kingdom was anticipated in the prophetic voice prophesied that the Messiah would come and he would, in that coming, inherit a kingdom during that Roman Empire. The second aspect that I want you to think about this kingdom is not only was it prophesied, not only was it predicted, but it was expected. We see the Jewish people who sit in exile, as it will. They're waiting in anticipation for the coming of the Messiah. 500 years from some of the prophets, much older, much longer from some of the previous prophets. But an expectation that the Messiah would come and that he would be the one who would subdue their enemies, that he would come and bring judgment upon those that had repressed them. At the beginning of Matthew chapter 3, you may recall some months ago now where John the Baptist warned the Pharisees and Sadducees of the wrath to come. And he makes this point of an urgency where he says in verse 10 of chapter 3, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, and therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That it's an immediate sort of vision that that John the Baptist had of a judgment to come. We remember how Joseph of Arimathea was described in Mark chapter 15, verse 43, where Joseph of Arimathea is described as a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he had gathered courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body. Or we remember how Christ, as he sees the imminency of his death, he fixes his mind on Jerusalem and he starts out for Jerusalem. And as he goes, we read this interesting verse in Luke 19:11, that as he came near to Jerusalem, because he was near Jerusalem, the disciples supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. An expectation of an inauguration of a kingdom. And perhaps you remember the words that the disciples said to Christ, the resurrected Christ, in Acts 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And so expectation of kingdom by the Jews, and more could be added. But we see that kingdom was not only predicted, it was expected, and then it was announced. Thirdly, Christ announced this kingdom over and over in his teaching, talking about the kingdom was at hand, the kingdom was in their midst, that this kingdom was a large part of his ministry as he walked about in the highways and the byways. And he talked about a kingdom that was coming in his day, during that generation that was alive on earth. Well, study of this phrase, this generation, will render an exciting outcome, that this generation clearly is going to be expressive of those who were alive on earth during the life of Christ. This generation, a contemporary generation, not a future generation, but those that were alive on earth at that time. Compare two texts with me, parallel accounts, starting with Luke 11, 49 to 51, where we read these words, "For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. All the prophets slain, guilt upon that generation." Now, Matthew chapter 23 is the parallel account there. Notice here, again, to the scribes and Pharisees, he says this, "So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." And the Pharisees go away offended because they had known that he had said this about them, that it is upon you who killed the prophets. Very interesting. So this generation applied to the Pharisees living right then and there. In the Olivet Discourse, Christ teaches his disciples about the destruction of the temple. And he tells them that that temple that they're looking at is going to be destroyed during that generation. Matthew 24, verse 34, where he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. These stones tore down, fallen down, and so forth." All of that's going to take place. And notice the similarity between that language. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place, compared to the text we're looking at today. "Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, dispensational theology is going to tell you that we have to have a revived Roman Empire because Christ's kingdom didn't come in the days of that fourth empire, the Roman Empire. And the temple that was destroyed is not a fulfillment of what Christ was getting at, because there are other things that they expect that didn't take place. So all of it doesn't take place. And so they begin to posit that it's this generation that is alive in those days is the sense that Christ is speaking here. I disagree with that. I don't think that is the way to take it. What was he talking about? On the dispensational view, typically these dispensational scholars will say he was talking about the transfiguration, where Christ went up on the mountain and he's transfigured before his disciples. There's some compelling force to that. I held that view for a number of years, because in the very next verses of Matthew, we find this is the next event that Matthew talks about. Christ prophesies that he's going to be coming in his kingdom. But there's a problem with that view, and that is that the transfiguration took place 6 days after he makes the comment. And you ask yourself, would it make sense to say to a crowd, some of you standing here today are not going to taste death until you see me coming in the kingdom? And that's going to happen 6 days from now. Like me saying, some of you sitting here today will not taste death until we meet again next week for worship. It just seems very forced, very unnatural. Further, it seems unnatural that Christ would use this language if he was speaking about events that are at least 2,000 years removed from this. Some of you standing here today will not taste death until you see me come into my kingdom in the year 2019 plus. This idea that the transfiguration was what he was talking about cannot be exegetically here, I believe. O.T. Alice says this: "Here there is no room for doubt as to the meaning of the expression which describes those who are to witness the coming. It concerns some of those alive and present when the words were uttered. They are to witness the coming. Consequently, we may say with positiveness that this coming must have taken place during the lifetime of the Apostle John. The claim that these words of Jesus referred to the transfiguration is plainly inadequate. The event was too near at hand, about a week distance, to make the fact that some of Jesus' intermediate followers would live to see it a sufficient important matter to mention. The coming referred to seems most likely to be the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus." That makes sense. An event some 37-ish years down the road would merit, some of you standing here today will not taste death. Some of you will, but not all. Some of you will. To an event 37 years down the road merits the language, and I believe the events that happened in the fall of Jerusalem would be sufficient to account for him coming in his kingdom in judgment. Many held this view in the church. Josephus and Tacitus both are of that opinion personally, but men, Ambrose of Milan, Clement of Alexandria, Eusebius of Caesarea, Hippolytus of Rome, Ignatius of Alexandria, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Melito of Sardis, Origen, and Augustine, to name but a few. One account of the martyrdom of James, the brother of Jesus, is interesting. Hegesippus, I guess is how you pronounce his name, Hegesippus, second century historian, defends the idea of Christ coming on the clouds, spoken of in Matthew 26:64, where Pilate asks Christ if he is the Christ, the Son of God. And remember when Jesus said, "You have said it yourself, nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." He recounts that the martyrdom of James resulted as a group of Pharisees and scribes had come to James and asked him to explain what he believed concerning the truth of the Messiah. James's answer was this: "Why do you ask me respecting Jesus, the Son of Man? He is now sitting in the heavens on the right hand of great power and is about to come on the clouds of heaven." Obviously an allusion to Matthew 26:24. At that statement, they threw him down from a wing of the temple and stoned him and beat his brains out with a club, according to Hegesippus. And then he adds these words: "Immediately after this, Vespasian invaded and took Judea." That ushered in the events of the fall of Jerusalem. And so I think this is what Christ is getting at. There is a judgment expression in his kingdom that is coming to those who would be standing there. And you're going to say to me, "Well, Pastor Dave, what about texts like Matthew 24:14, where we hear of that gospel that must go out to the whole world before the end comes?" Well, you ought to know that that word "world" does not translate the Greek word cosmos, which we would tend to think, but a different word, the oikomene, oikos meaning house. It was the inhabited world, the Roman Empire. And it's interesting that that was fulfilled, that the gospel had gone out to the whole Roman Empire prior to 70 AD. Clement writes this about Paul's martyrdom, where he says, Paul also obtained the reward of patient endurance after being 7 times thrown into captivity, compelled to flee, and stoned after preaching both in the East and the West, and gained the illustrious reputation due to his faith, having taught righteousness to the whole world, and come to the extreme limit of the West, and suffered martyrdom under the prefix. And so he believed it went to the whole world. Paul says this in his own words, Romans 16:26, but now is manifested by the scriptures and the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. And so what does this mean for us today? If Christ entered into his kingdom in the first century, and his coming in judgment came at 70 AD, how ought we to live as Christ came in clear demonstration that all authority in heaven and earth is his, and has given us a mandate until he comes in final glory, when he brings all of us to the resurrection of the dead, either to life or unto death? How ought we to be serving him as king? Are we to sit back and say, we're going to wait for a future coronation of Christ, but until then, I won't live as if he is king? You see how detrimental that will be to the honoring of him in one of his 3 offices as prophet, priest, and king. And we must live in light of his authority, to follow his commands, and to be teaching this world that he is King of Kings, and that he is Lord of Lords, and that we must bow our knee to him, declare him Lord, and do that to the glory of God the Father. May God give us the grace to see him in this exalted office where he rules and reigns at the right hand of the majesty on high. And as 1 Corinthians 15 says, that he will raise us up at his coming. When he comes, he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, that he will give that kingdom back. And that means he must have the kingdom now if he's going to give the kingdom back to the Father. And so let us live in light of the fact that Jesus' kingdom is now. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that we have not pondered with adequate reflection or clarity, that we have not lived in a way that would be consistent with an exalted, reigning sovereign. We pray that you would forgive us for that and give us, O Lord, the grace to see Christ as our reigning King. And may we live to see the day when every knee would bow and every tongue would confess him as Lord. And if we will not see it while we bear this fallen flesh, may we rejoice to see it on that day when we will see it in glorified flesh. And we'll give you the glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message, or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.